Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the illumination we need to have in order to understand what's going on here on the earth, why it's going on, what we're supposed to do about it, and how you're dealing with it and providing your power to ultimately be victorious. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. We're in our study of Romans. And we hit Romans 1:10 where we saw a couple topics that would make good side trips. And we did the one on prayer. I guess it wasn't last week, but the week before. And we missed a day. So I'm doing these segmented, so the class will be however long it is. When I get done, I'm done, because I'm going to do the next segment. So it's going to be on the internet, you'll have the Romans 1:10 and then the topic, and then Romans 1:10 another topic, Romans 1:10 another topic. And there'll be, the next one probably will be more than one class, because we're actually going to get into detail about Paul's reversionism. So our verse 10 passage says, with the expanded translation, always in my prayers, that came a doctrine of prayer, when offering a petition that if somehow at least I will succeed by the will of God, that's our topic today, in coming face to face with you all. So here Paul's expressing his desire to come and see the Romans, but we're going to see that he doesn't actually do that. He gets diverted back into another project that he had a affinity for. So we see over here in the Greek side, it says want, that's our word thelema, and then o theos. So I put these up side by side. It makes it easier to see them together. So here you have the New American Standard, and the correlating verse of words here are there, there, and there. So it's basically the lema to theo. So this verse brings us to a couple of side trips. Last time we did a brief study of the categorical doctrine of prayer. Today we'll look at the doctrine of God's will, followed by an example of Paul rejecting God's directive will. So that's a good study, because you really get to see every aspect of God's will deployed. You see his directive will, and Paul says no. He proceeds going where he's not supposed to go. And then you have God's permissive will, which allows him to go through the process. And then he gets in the jam when he gets down there, and he's going to die. And God overrules that so he doesn't die. So you get to see all aspects of God's will operating, which is pretty cool. You know, and if you think about it, you start thinking about God's will in terms of that sequence, you can actually see that in your life, our life. I mean, you see how we might reject God's will. Certain circumstances happen. Because God lets us play the game out. And then God overrules it and doesn't allow the entire consequence to play us towards us, because he knows eventually we're going to come around. And you see that if you go back into the Bible, you see that happening with God's people all over the place. You see it with, you see it with Adam and the woman, actually. When they get kicked out of the garden, and then the grace of God comes with, the seed of the woman. And then you see it with Abraham, certainly, and Moses, and David. So you can look at God's people, his servants, who are described as people of God, but not because they're perfect, but because they're believers in Jesus, and they have positive volition generally, at least to the right things most of the time. And when they go negative, God comes through for them in some manner or fashion to get them back on track. So that's God's in the business of doing that. So Paul rejects God's directive will, which is what would God have him to do specifically. He operates in God's permissive will, and he will pursue his own agenda that God stopped with his overruling will. And remember, at the end of this process, there were 40, I think it's 40, Sicarii, who swore that they would not eat until they killed him. They must have starved to death, because they didn't get him. And we're going to see how God saved him, what the protocol was. It's interesting. That's interesting, too, because sometimes God will save us using what you might consider to be non-religious people, which is what he did. He saved them with divine establishment, and we're going to talk about that. So it's important to understand how God will work through the various agencies that he is in charge of, ultimately, to fulfill the objective, his objective for you. And in this case, with Paul, we'll see, because it's a perfect example. So the phrase will of God is translated from the Greek word thema to theos, but we see in this phrase in Romans 1, and we saw that already. When use of God's will for the believer, it refers to the purpose and plan that God decreed for his life in eternity past. Remember, God foreknew every situation, all omniscience says God knows everything. possible, what happened and what didn't happen. So there's no limit to God's range of knowledge. Then that is down into a subset called foreknowledge. And there's another separate subset called predestination. So as you narrow down from the omniscience is everything. That's all that might happen, all that could happen, all that will happen. Foreknowledge is all that will happen. And then predestination applies to believers only. So that's where God actually specifically ordains certain circumstances in the believer's life that don't apply to the unbeliever. And most of the Bible addresses that. You know, there are a few passages that address the unbeliever, but the majority of the Bible addresses the believer. Because the Bible, especially the New Testament, the New Testament's addressing God's plan for the church. And there's a big difference between God's plan for the church, as we'll note with Paul, and his plan for Israel, and his plan for the antediluvian civilization prior to Israel, say the Gentile Age. It's technically called the Age of the Gentiles. So I guess that's what it's called. Because if you divide the difference, so you have the Age of Perfection, that's in the garden. Then you have the Age of the Gentiles. That was before Abraham showed up, well, became the progenitor of the Jews, ultimately. Then you have the Jewish Age. It goes all the way up to, actually, to 70 A.D., because it overlaps the church by 40. But the church, the dispensation of the hypostatic union is characterized uniquely as a separate dispensation because of Jesus. So we've studied this before. And then you have the church, which is where we're at. And then when we're out of here, the gateway for the tribulation comes open. So we see the ducks beginning to line up for that in the world today, maybe. We'll see. But people have thought it before. People thought Hitler and Mussolini were going to be these people. And they could have been. All right. So that's how it can be. And then you have the millennial dispensation after the tribulation, after Jesus comes back. So what does it mean? It means that God has a specific protocol for each period of time that's related to his disclosure to mankind. That's why we don't go back to Israel for the doctrines for the church. Now, some principles come over. In fact, most do, principally, under the aegis of God's integrity. But the specific details don't. A good example is the Sabbath day. The Israelites were given a Sabbath day. It's in the Ten Commandments. They weren't just given one, they had a bunch of them. It's in Leviticus 23 if you want to read them all. So the point is that God had a specific plan for Israel that was specifically characterized to separate them from the peoples, the Gentiles, because he wanted a culture that would lead to a situation where the seed of the woman could be propagated. Okay, so their mission was different than ours. Ours is completely open. We only have a couple of issues, and it's really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and walk by means of the Spirit. Because if you walk by means of the Spirit, which means you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to ultimately get the information you need. Because the Holy Spirit's going to teach you. You see, that's the thing. So that's really the predicate for the church. And it really isn't anything more than that. I mean, people add stuff, but it's really, that's a secondary factor. The stuff they added was because they learned it, and it becomes part of the spiritual life, or a factor in it. Okay, so, you know, the real power, though, of the spiritual life of the church is the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit. And that's it. Nothing else. So that's why you got to be... I mean, it's not like you don't do some of the things these other people did, but the cause of that doing is different. You see, because you're motivated differently. That's the major factor. Because the major motivator for the church is what? Love. Love. Not fear, but love. Okay? In the Old Testament, it was more related to fear. Respect. When you use the word fear, it really means respect. Honor. Now, that's not, we don't do that. But our motivation is flipped because of what God has done for us through Jesus. You know, that's why 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. That's the principle. So, for the believer, the will of God is sovereignty of God, expresses in the decrees of God on the basis of omniscience and foreknowledge, which we just talked about. In history, there are three sources of will or desire. First, there's the divine will or the sovereignty of God. So that's the directive plan of God that he would have if he were to orchestrate all the strings without any other factors, that's how he would play it. And what's his agenda? Maximize your opportunity. That's all he cares about. Freedom, 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 maximize. He pours gas on the fire. He wants it to go, go, go. And that's what he's after. That's what the director will would put you into. Second, there is the angelic will that is related to the fallen angels. And I say fallen angels because that's in opposition to God. The elect angels are in compliance with God. And they're perfect, so they don't do anything but God. You see, the elect angels operate in the directive will all the time. They already had their chance to screw up, if they did. We don't know. We do know that 2/3 of the angels were elect and 1/3 was not. How they got there, we don't know. but they got there somehow. And you can read scripture and come up to different conclusions as to the path they took. It doesn't really matter. Two-thirds of the angels are elect, which means they always do the directive will of God. And when we get to heaven, we will too. All right? Our will comply with God's directive will, because it'll be the best answer. It's all God's perfect directive will is always the best answer. But during time, during this period of probation, where he has creatures that are independent from him, but he's done this for a purpose. Remember, God has created a circumstance where he's created a potential for failure so that he can demonstrate his grace. Because what? Well, grace, mercy is grace in action. It's grace directed towards failure. And that's what God's doing. Okay? So, there's a will of the believer, of the fallen angels. Okay? And then you have that Satan's agenda, what? Satan is the boss of the fallen angels. And his agenda is what? To frustrate God's will by tampering with human history through the arrogance and evil of Cosmic One and Cosmic Two. So, Every person on this planet is running in one of three modes. They're either operating in the directive will of God, or they're somehow operating under the permissive will, or the overruling will, in Cosmic One or Cosmic Two. Okay, as they're playing around. Now, God actually, the permissive will, I should say, is where you operate in Cosmic One and Cosmic Two. Because God is allowing you to be bad. And he allows us to be bad because he's using that as a platform for him to show his grace. See, that's the point. So if people think that, God would never allow this. Well, yes, he would, because he's going to achieve a greater goal. His greater goal is to create the new spiritual species. That'd be you, Church Age believer. All right? So that's his agenda. So he's got a bigger goal than just making people happy. He'll make them happy, and they will be happy if they keep his word. But nonetheless, his big agenda is to create this new spiritual species, and that comes out of the pressure of the cosmos that he allows Satan to create. So again, we aren't supposed to get upset when this bad stuff happens. We're just to recognize that it's an opportunity for us to grow in grace and deploy doctrine. That's the point of it. So third, on the basis of free volition, there's the human will that through the exercises of free will. So you basically, creatures have free will within limits. Now God doesn't let, even the angels are limited at some point. Satan's constantly violating the rules of engagement, and eventually God's going to call him on it. People violate the rules of engagement also, but God eventually calls them on. But he lets them go, though, for longer than you might think, because he wants them to use the rope that's going to hang them. You know, that's what he's doing. He's creating it. He's giving them the opportunity to hang themselves. And they ultimately do. It happens every time. We got a good chance at that seeing that happen in this next election, how they hang themselves. That'd be the Democrats. So, believers may submit to divine will through rebound. That's how you get back into plan. And know God's will by learning the word of God of truth. But they may also be ignorant of God's will and oppose God's will by means of sin, involvement in the arrogance and evil of Satan's cosmic system. So believers run this full range of things. Believers can be as bad as an unbeliever in the devil's world. Now they're going to heaven because they believed in Jesus. But the way they function in the devil's world is no different than an unbeliever. Because where? They're operating in Cosmic 1 and 2. See, their viewpoint is the same as an unbeliever. So, and the unbelievers are always operating, unless they're an establishment, which is some restraint, unbelievers are always operating in the cosmic system. Okay, that's all, that's the only place they can operate. But a believer can operate in the will of God. That option is presented, if you're filled with the Spirit. And that's why rebound is a gateway back there. When you do leave, we all leave. So God's will for mankind can be separated into three categories. So again, this is such an interesting topic to think about, because we deal with this all the time. This is where we live. This is where our testimony is in the angelic conflict. How we choose, what we choose, why we choose it. First is God's directive will that is incrementally revealed to mankind through the process of divine disclosure during the course of human history. That's why it's important to know the Bible in the context of dispensationalism. You have to rightly divide the word of truth, which means you have to know where you're at. Which means you got to know what time it is. And so we got lots of people, supposedly well-meaning, we don't really know. You can give them the benefit of the doubt and say that. And they're getting involved in ritual and religion because they go back to the Old Testament to get protocol for the church. Well, I'm sorry, you failed. You are using the wrong data. And Israel didn't go back to, well, they did, they did because they chased after other gods and stuff. Israel's job was to stay true to the Lord God of the Old Testament, because he was real. But what did they always do? They went a whoring for other people's religions. That's what they did. So there's always an assault on God's people, and it's related to what area of the Bible we're dealing with here. Okay? So we're tempted to do the same thing. Say, oh, it's in there. Yeah, it's in there all right, but it don't apply to you. Not directly anyway. It all applies indirectly, potentially. But you got to know what comes first. And in our case, it's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and keep on walking by means of the Spirit. So in the church age, God's directive will is revealed through the mandates of the completed canon of Scripture, which we're the first age to have that. I mean, everything. I mean, it wasn't until like a couple hundred AD that it all got put together. But now we have the entire Old Testament and New Testament, which the Old Testament saints didn't have. I mean, it wasn't completed until after Jesus was... Remember, Jesus is technically Old Testament. People say, oh, he's New Testament. Well, no, he's not. When he died, the New Testament started. So he's Old Testament. I mean, actually, 50 days after it started. Remember? Right? Pentecost. That's the church. Boom. He was gone out of here by 10 days. He left 40 days after he was resurrected. So he's an Old Testament person. Now, he was filled with the Spirit, and he's protocol for the church as far as his prototype. But he's still technically an Old Testament prophet, when you think about it. And it's important to understand that. So our mission is to relate to him through the epistles, which is what Peter and John and Paul wrote primarily. And there's a few others, but that's primarily the doctrine, where it comes from. So the God's directive well is revealed through the mandates of completed canon of Scripture, with priority placed on the mystery doctrines of the New Testament epistles. See, the epistles don't only explain what happened, but why and how. That's what the epistles do. See, it's not simply about what happened. The Old Testament is all about what happened. Prophecy tells you that. This is what happened. This is what's going to happen, and this is some kind of, to an extent, why it's going to happen because of its relation to Israel. But Paul and Peter and John get into more than that. They get into not only just what and why, but this is how. And there's more details on why because of the way it relates to God. And really, that's what it comes down to. I mean, that's understanding its God's perspective in the plan is critical to understand how it works for us. Because people aren't the end of the game. God's glory is. Now, people are benefited, yes. But the end game is God's glory, always. So people will come under pressure and disaster even, under certain circumstances, because they're going through that process will glorify God. And that's the answer to the question of why do bad things happen to good people? People always ask that question. They think they're good. Well, they are, in a sense, that they're believers in Jesus. Okay, they're positionally good, maybe. But that's not the point, only. They have to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. So bad things happen to good people so that they can learn to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Because God's creating a greater opportunity. Okay? And Paul dealt with that. Remember, he talks about that in his prayer. He says, I prayed 3 times that the Lord would take this demon away from me. And God says, no, not taking it away from you. You need it. How about that? So if you have adversity in your life, it's because you need it. All right? It ain't fun, but you need it. God's growing, you're growing in grace by applying doctrine in the midst of that mess. Okay? So he has a plan. And you just stay with the plan and you're good to go all the way. You gotta keep on being filled with the Spirit. And if you don't know why you're happening, what's happening, you'll figure it out later, eventually, and you'll benefit from the process. So, that's gotta be our attitude here. You know, cause it's not obvious all the time. And it's a conundrum. That's why the natural man does not understand the things of God, but the spiritual man appraises all things. And he's not appraised. So the natural person can't understand how you would deal with these problems. Okay? Because they don't have the capacity to deal with it. And understanding the will of God is a piece of that. Third, God's overruling will. Let's see, did we get that? Oh, didn't get that far. I started here. Okay, second is God's permissive will. That's important, because this is where we live half the time. When man opposed God's directive will, then under the principle of free will, sometimes God permits it. Now, he doesn't always permit it. Sometimes he lets them die right away. Ananias and Sapphira are a perfect example of that. You heard about them, right? They're the two people that dropped over dead because they didn't give the... They lied to God, the Holy Spirit. actually lied to Peter, who was filled with the Spirit, and God wasn't putting up with this crap at that point. They weren't allowed. Now, today you get away with it. Probably. Maybe not, but most of the time. So people with more responsibility are going to get away with less. That's why Paul gets called. He gets away with less because he's not allowed to do what he did. Other people could have, and probably did, do what he did. It's not any different than Moses. You might say, well, what happened to Moses? Well, Moses was told to strike the rock the first time and speak to the rock the second time. And he struck it the second time. And that caused him to be disqualified from going to the land. Now you say, well, that's mean. Well, not really, because he's in charge here. God put him in charge, and he had to be a leader, and he had to show the right idea about who God was. He had to represent God properly, and he didn't. So to whom much is given, much is expected. See, that's the principle. So a person, that's why believers get away with less. You think about that. Unbelievers can get away with anything, almost. I mean, not anything, but I mean, their latitude to do stuff is a lot wider than the believers. Because they're not God's kids. Right? And he's not disciplining them the same way. He's got a plan for you. And so don't expect to get away with stuff that the other person who's an unbeliever might get away with. Because you're not going to get away with it. He ain't going to let you. So this is the permissible of God. By permitting these decisions to be made, God permits the subsequent ramifications and consequences that occur, but they're not God's desire. Now, he allows it. In other words, this is the decree. Remember, the decree includes omniscience that's narrowed down to foreknowledge. He's allowing bad decisions to be made, and they're in the printout, or else they can't be made. Ultimately, God has to ratify even the bad decisions. He says, okay, I'll let that go. But he's got a trump card coming later. He's going to hammer it. That's what he does with Paul. You know, that's what he does. See, I mean, Paul is going to go to Rome. Remember, he's talking here. And how does he get to Rome in the end? In chains. He gets hauled to Rome by the Romans on a slave ship. How about that? So that's how he got there. He didn't have to go that way, but that's what he did. Because of the choices he made. That was God's overruling will for him. Because he said, okay, I told you, we're going to see that. And he said, no, he just kept going his own way. Boom, boom, boom. And pretty soon he's in a jam that he can't get out of. And he's about to die, so he calls, who's he call? Ghostbusters, yeah, Ghostbusters. No, he calls the centurion. The centurion comes down with his cohort and takes him, and protects him and takes him back to Caesarea and gets him out of Dodge, ultimately. Okay? In the process, Paul's able to evangelize a whole ton of people, so God turns the curse into a blessing, but nonetheless, Paul's still restrained, right? He remains restrained for the rest of his life. He's ultimately killed by Nero as a result of the fact that he was where he was at the time. Now, he might have been there anyway. Probably would have been. But then again, maybe not. Because he was under the authority and the aegis of the Romans at that point as a person who was in the court system. So he had limited freedom. So, under the principle of free will, God sometimes permits it. By permitting these decisions to be made, God permits the subsequent ramifications and consequences that occur, but they're not God's desire. Okay, that would not be his first choice. His first choice would be for Paul to go to Rome voluntarily on his own, which he could have done. Same with us. There's choices we make that are less than optimum, and ultimately there's a process, a penalty to be paid for that. But God still works through the whole thing to the ultimate good. And we get that with Romans 8, right? God works all things together. For those who love God, God works all things together for their ultimate good. That summarizes that passage. Third is God's overruling will. Now this is where God basically says, nope, one way or another. One way or another. You know, either you survive or you don't. In case of Ananias and Sapphira, it was, you're dead. Because we can't have this happening now. Other people, like Paul, we're going to see that God gets him out of Dodge, alive. Because God's got a plan for him. So when through negative volition, sin, arrogance, and evil, man rebels against God's directive will, God does not allow that the believer to die the sin into death, necessarily. This is the case with Paul. Instead, he rescues him by means of his overruling will. So God says, no, I'm not going to let the devil take you out right here. I got other plans. Now, he may let him take you out. That could happen. But he might. In Paul's case, he doesn't. He actually comes in and takes over and runs the show, preventing Paul from being destroyed or killed. Because God, remember, he had only written a little bit of the Bible at that point. So he had, and getting him into a constraint was actually potentially a blessing because it created a circumstance where Paul had to write. which enabled the canon of Scripture to be created. You see, so you can look at it from that perspective and say, well, it almost had to be this way because Paul's volition wouldn't have put him in a situation where he would have written like he did. See, he was kind of put in a box. His own negative volition put him in a box, and God turned the curse into a blessing. You could view it that way, and that's legitimate, too, because that could be the case. And it could be that the Bible would not have been written had he not gone through this process. Now, you'd think that maybe he would have written it anyway, you know, because that would be positive volition, wouldn't it? See, it would have been, right? The other disciples didn't have to go to jail, the ones that wrote. Well, they did. John did. Peter was close. God's people were always under a jam in the devil's world. So, yeah, they came close, some of them. They were all put to death, ultimately. I guess John didn't. John's the only one that died of natural causes. But where was he when it happened? Isle of Patmos. Prison canopy. Island off of the coast of Ephesus. That's where he was. The overruling of God may be described in two categories. First, the divine decree, where God's decree is his all eternal, holy, wise, sovereign purpose, comprehending simultaneously all things that ever were or will be in their causes, courses, conditions, successions, and relations, and determines their certain future outcome. You've heard that before. That's the definition of divine decree. Okay, and that really has to do with omniscience that narrows down to foreknowledge. Because remember, everything that happens has to be in the printout of divine decree. Which means God had to sign off on it. Whatever it was, he had to sign off on it. He had to say, okay, we'll allow that to happen, but I'm going to do this down here and fix it. So that's what he does. Over and over again he does that. It's his business to do that. So he creates circumstances where people can make bad decisions for a long period of time, digging a deeper and deeper hole for themselves. And then at some juncture he remedies the problem in some manner or fashion, using his grace. And that's what the business is all about. His business is to demonstrate his grace. I mean, the purpose for humanity, remember, is to create an environment where God can demonstrate his grace to a group of individuals who have no reason to have it. That's why we're here. So when we make things bad, it ain't causing God any grief. He's got it solved. If he lets it happen, it's coming out the other side in a way that will bless you if you stay with the plan. Now, if you go negative, it might cost you something. But if you stay with the plan, you're good to go. Second is Jesus Christ's control of history. And this is how we're going to see how God takes care of the problem with Paul. He does this directly by divine omnipotence, providing a wall of fire for believers who are out of the will of God. See, we understand the will of Paul, wall of fire for a believer in the will of God. That's a doctrinal principle. But we're talking about wall of fire out of the will of God. What does that mean? That means you don't die when you get out the will of God right away. He'll let you hang out. He'll keep Satan from killing you for a while. So you still have a wall of fire because he has a plan for you. In the case of Paul, they did. He did because, remember, Paul went negative and then he went positive again. And then he spent the rest of his life positive, more or less, to the extent that he needed to for the prescription. Okay? So Paul recovered from his reversionism and then he went of course, at this juncture, he's in prison not technically prison, but they treated him like a prisoner. He was under the aegis of the Roman government at that point because he'd appealed to Caesar. So he does this by direct divine omnipotence, providing a wall of fire for the believer who's out of fellow of God, but who knows he will cover and return to God's direct will. See, God has a long view on us. So they're going to go through this bad time. They're going to go negative towards me. And in fact, basically all of God's people have done this. If you go back and look through the scriptures, you see all of the leading individuals in God's plan that are known as, there may be a few exceptions, but the majority that are there, like Moses and David and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they all went out, they all went AWOL. And they came back. So God knew in the divine decree that ultimately they're going to come back and they were going to finish the work. And so God said, okay, let's go. Go through your period of 40 years or whatever it is, the out years. And they all did, pretty much. There's only a couple that we don't have any information about. Daniel will be one. You know, there's no information about what he might have done in that range. But, you know, it's who knows. He probably did. We just don't know it. He also does this indirectly through the function of the laws of divine establishment. See, we're going to see this with Rome, with Paul in Rome, especially within client nations. See, that's what happens like in the United States. The divine establishment principles that the nation's founded on will provide a preventive layer of resistance to people going AWOL. because the community relates to the Word of God through the divine establishment. And that's a restrainer. And that doesn't just restrain believers, it restrains unbelievers. See, that's important. That's why this country isn't as bad as many other countries are with regard to certain concepts, like socialism. We're probably close to the only country that's not. We're getting close to socialism. But we're probably the only one that's not, really, so far. But we're going to go there. It's inevitable. I was reading another, I forget the name of the guy that wrote it, but it was a really interesting comment. And I'll remember his name. I'll write his name down next time so I can tell you. But it said, anything that is not committed to being to the right, which would be Word of God, will automatically revert to the left. So, unless the group of people are not specifically identifying with God's Word of Truth and the principles of God, they will inevitably, entropy will take over, and they will all be swung to the left, to the satanic viewpoint, over time. And you see that in our government. That's what's happened to our country. Because as long as they're not espousing principles of the divine establishment and doctrine from as a core value, the left will move, Satan will inevitably move them to the left, to the demonic viewpoint. And that's what we have in this country, over everywhere, pretty much. So unless the people are specifically tied to that, and that's what happens in churches. If the church is not totally locked into the Word of God and the establishment viewpoint that the Word of God espouses, they inevitably cave. Daniel talks about this. He says Satan wears down the saints. See, Satan never gets tired. People get tired. They want to get along with people, you know. So people come up with these weird ideas like we got around this country today. You know, every aspect has got weird ideas involved. They're all demonic. But they compromise rather than standing firm, rejecting it. So there's an automatic trend toward the negative volition constantly. So the client nation has this restraining, which is why we're surviving longer than other countries as a client nation. Now, there have been client nations prior that have failed too, so whatever. Nothing is new. We will see that this is used in Jerusalem to save Paul from the sin and the death. Now, he would have died the sin and the death, because he's in the wrong place at the wrong time. That's the problem, see. He wasn't supposed to be there. And a lot of times we get under pressure that we shouldn't be undergoing because we're not in the right place. Well, that's called the geographical will of God. We'll talk about that here in a minute. He was not in the geographical will of God. And then we're going to see how God had warned him and warned him and warned him and warned him about going where he was going. But he said no, because he had he talks about it. We're going to get to it in Romans, especially in Romans 9, where Paul had a sensitivity and a desire to have his people, the Jews, saved. And he thought he could convey a message that Jesus hadn't conveyed. He just didn't get that, I guess. I mean, the greatest preacher ever was there. And they put him on the cross. So there's no way Paul was going to fix it. I mean, they were already condemned to being destroyed, pretty much. I mean, they could have turned around, technically. But their volition was so negative, it wasn't going to happen. So Paul thought he could do something Jesus couldn't do. Well, he couldn't do it. And he almost got dead as a result of it. So this is what Paul uses to save him. He uses the hostility, this is another factor, God, that would be Jesus, uses the hostility of mankind on the basis of the fact that he uses the negative volition and wrath of men to praise him. So what God does is actually utilize evil people to create a circumstance where truth is preserved. You might say that's hard to do. Well, you'll see in the United States, you see this happening. As the nation devolves into negative volition, there comes a point where you have to save the remnant to preserve the doctrine. Okay? And if you let it go completely, it will go exactly the way it would have gone in Noah's time. The negative volition in that culture, that civilization, was to the point where the entire human race had been compromised, except for those 8 people. And he let it go there, because that was as far as he let it go, before he toasted them all. Well, in this case, he flooded them. So God allows client nations to fall until such a point where the pivot has to be extracted for the pivot to survive. Now, that has happened all the way across from Jerusalem to here now. And we're here now. Another principle of that is Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, Abraham dealt with God and made got them to the, he would get, it was like 10 people or something. Maybe it was 8. It was a very small number of people that he got God down to. If there were 8 people there, he wouldn't destroy the city. And there weren't 8 people. There were 3. 3.5. One of them got turned to salt because she looked back on the way out. All right. She had unrealized expectations back there. So she turned around. And God said, don't turn around. So she didn't make it. 3 people made it out of there. That's how many people were there. 3. Not enough. So that's the principle. God will save this country, and we don't know what will happen. How it gets out of here, the pivot's going to be saved one way or another. Either it's the exit resurrection, that's an option. We don't know. It's going someplace else, we don't know. It's always happened before. Or maybe there's some kind of calamity coming here. I don't know what. It's going to be interesting, whichever one it is. But if you're in the pivot, you're good to go. Okay, so that's what's happening. So this is how God saved the remnants of Israel. Examples of this are the 5 cycles of discipline on Israel by Assyria, that'd be the northern kingdom, Babylon, the northern kingdom, and Rome, that would be the Judea era, 70 AD, with Titus. So what was happening there? God was preserving his pivot. Now in the case of Rome, which is the most recent one we have the most data on, we see that that's preserved as they migrated out of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria into Greece. You see, that's what happened. And so they become the forming of the church. And that whole region there, it's now Turkey, became the crucible of the church. And that's where the early church existed. It became what's known as the Eastern Orthodox Church. Okay, and then they had their own problems. Still do. But nonetheless, that's where it went. And so you have the Byzantium Constantinople place, that was the eastern side, and then you had Rome ultimately. Those are the two major sources of Christianity, the power centers, back, you know, over the course of the history of Rome as a client nation. He uses a law of relational responsibility whereby the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist on the basis of the divine decree. So he involves this whole thing. This whole thing gets wrapped together, and men are allowed to make bad decisions from a position of weakness, and then God, in the process, bails them out generally. In some manner or fashion. Now, they may well die, but somewhat down the line, it's sorted out. That's, again, where permissive will leads to the overruling will. His divine preservation of planet Earth until the entire universe comes under the aegis of the destructive decree that reveals the entire universe will be completely destroyed by fire at the end of human history. See, we got a big brouhaha going on in the world today about so-called global warming. If they had a clue about the Bible, they wouldn't care. Because Colossians 1:17 says that Jesus Christ controls history by the word of his power. So, and we understand what that is. That's gravity, basically. That holds the whole thing, the universe together. So, at some point, though, there is a point, Peter talks about it, where the whole universe is going to be basically completely dissolved. It's going to be gone. And there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth that completely replaces it. So, this whole universe was created for what? Well, who was it created for? We see who it was created for in Job. It was created for the angels, and then passed on to man to a limited extent. And eventually it's going to be toasted. It's going to be thrown in the trash bin. Why? Because it's a garbage dump. That's why. The whole thing is a garbage dump. It was given. It was sorted out. It was developed specifically to be done with. And the new heavens and the new earth are entirely different. Why? Because we live there in a different kind of environment. You know, our bodies will be entirely different. And the new heavens, what characterizes a new heavens and a new earth are jewels. It's more like the garden of God that's talked about, I believe it's in Isaiah, where Satan lived there. And what was that all about? Gemstones. Why? Light amplification. Ever hear of a laser? You know what runs lasers? What's the core of a laser? A gemstone. Rubies. Rubies are big, because that's why a lot of lasers are red. But there's gemstones in the center. The core component of a laser is a gemstone. And that gemstone is what creates the synchronous light coming out of it that amplifies. Well, the new heavens and the new earth are full of that. That's what it's like, because God's essence lights the whole universe. Now that's something going to be something to see. And there's never going to be any dark. You know, we have light and dark and all that. That's an artifact of this universe. Not going to happen in the new one. Light all the time. There will never be any darkness in the new heavens and new earth. So the characteristics of the new heaven are entirely different. Why? Because we're in an entirely different state, and God is completely running the show there, and there is no light and darkness. See? So when you think about that, it's pretty interesting. So for every individual believer, God's will can be expressed in these three categories. So this is how this directive will boils down to us. In a way, how do you know what it is? Well, the Word of God is what tells you what it is. You know, you figure it out from the Word of God in the context of where you live. What time is it? The viewpoint will of God answers the question of what does God want me to think? The answer is divine viewpoint expressed in Bible doctrine. Remember, from mystery doctrine first. Circulating in the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness to understand God's viewpoint, that believer must have the doctrine in the soul, and that is how God the Holy Spirit guides the believer who's filled with the Spirit. So what do we have to do? We have to be filled with the Spirit, number one, and we have to know the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit teaches us His Word of God. So the step one is to be filled with the Spirit. How do you do that? 1 John 1:9. At the moment you're saved, you're filled with the Spirit, and you're indwelt. But your filling, which is a soul, involves a soul, is lost when the sin nature takes over. So when you've sinned, that's what the sin nature takes over. And the way you get out from under that is rebound. Now the Holy Spirit's back in charge. And if you stay there any length of time and you do what God says to do, which is show up at church once in a while, or learn it on the internet or whatever, then you're going to be learning what you need to know to keep on being filled with the Spirit more often. And so it's kind of a recycling thing forever, actually, because we never actually are done with the sin nature until we get out of here. But the more doctrine you have, the more information the Holy Spirit can convict you of that you can make a good choice based on. Now, you won't always make the right choice, but the system accounts for that. God's system for us accounts for our failure. It anticipates it. It expects us to fail. And that's not bad either. I mean, in a sense, it's bad because we're losing time for us. But in the bigger context of things, God's working the whole thing together anyway. So He's got it covered. You know, that's the point. So you may go through some adversity in your life that you might otherwise not have gone through, like Paul's going to do. But in the end, it's ultimately God works all things together for the ultimate good. So God's operational will tells us what God wants us to do. So first we have viewpoint. So you got to have the right viewpoint before you can do the right stuff. Operation has to do with what you're doing. The answer is found through the inculcation of Bible mandates that are comprised of positive and negative imperatives. So God's Word tells us what we're supposed to do and what we're not supposed to do. And it's very clear about that. It's not ambiguous. People like to think it sounds like it's ambiguous, but no. They use false concepts to establish that ambiguity. The Bible has to be interpreted properly. It has to be interpreted eisegetically, categorically, and exegetically. And there's no wiggle room on that. I mean, the Bible is not about word pictures, not generally. It's literally grammatical. In other words, it's telling you what's going on. You know, people say, "Oh, that's all spiritual whatever gobbledygook." I call it. It's not. They have another word for it. But it's inferred. That's not so. With rare exceptions, it's literal grammatical. Because God's not screwing with us. You know, nuance and all that stuff comes from people who screw with you. They want to deceive you. That's of the devil. The devil does that with Scripture. And then churches or people who are led by people who are deceived carry churches away into that. And that's why we have big problems within the church itself. Divisions. Because they're not viewing the Bible literally, grammatically. We've talked about it. We see the Scripture, how it's very, when you look at it, and with the verbs, and it's not, there's no wiggle room. It's absolute. And it has to be that way for it to be clear. And we're not smart enough to figure out this other stuff. So anyways, the point is, the Bible has imperatives. You gotta learn what they are. And for the church, again, the big one is keep on being filled with the Spirit. Because if you get that right, The other ones will get right. They're guaranteed to get right. Because why? Philippians 2:12 and 13. God works all things together for the ultimate good for those who love. That's from Romans 8, sorry. God works in you with the will and to work of his good pleasure. Philippians 2:12 and 13. So he's working in you through the Holy Spirit to do the right thing. And when you're out of fellowship, he's convicting you to do the right thing. And that's all he can do there. You're not functioning in doctrine when you're out of fellowship. The only doctrine that applies to you in there is rebound. But he's convicting you of that. So he never stops working with you, even if you're out of fellowship. Because he's in there and he's dealing with you and trying to get you back on track. As is what he did to Paul. That's why he kept warning him. We'll see that as we see that next study. Examples include rebound. This is the things that God, the mandates are. Filling of the Holy Spirit. Bible study. Application of problem-solving devices such as faith, rest, the royal law, that's love, unconditional love, prayer, witnessing, courage, and confidence when under pressure. So those are aspects of the problem-solving devices. That's how they play. God's geographical will, so that'll be the next category. That's kind of a subset of operational will. It tells believers where God wants them to be. Now, Paul, it was not ambiguous for Paul. He was not supposed to be in Jerusalem, he was supposed to be in Rome. For us, it may be a little more ambiguous, but there's some principles that we can understand from Scripture that tell us where we ought to be. As always, it's about location, location, location. Everything is about location, location, location. You haven't noticed. I mean, they talk about real estate. The first thing that comes out about real estate is location, location. Well, it's the same for a believer. If you are doing what God wants you to do, that is to execute the mandates of Scripture, then you will eventually end up where God wants you to be. So what this tells you is it's a self-fulfilling prophecy. If you are in the doctrine, filled with the Spirit, God will take you where He wants you to be based on the choices you make under the doctrine. But the high priority here, as we'll see, is the Word. Communication of the Word. Now, we have it easy in this time frame because we have technology. You don't have to be involved directly with Hebrews 10:25, where it says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Well, you are assembled together with us on the internet, maybe. Okay, that wasn't possible when Hebrews was written. For them to get the doctrine, they had to go to where the church was, and that might have been James's church, because Hebrews' context is Jerusalem. So you had to go to some place, and there were no church buildings. Church buildings did not even consider to be started until like 300 AD. There were no church buildings, period, before that. They started in Rome areas of the Gentiles, not in Jerusalem. The buildings that were used were buildings that the Jews had, the synagogues and stuff like that. Or in somebody's house. A lot of them were in houses. That was how it was done. There were no formal church building, but the word church, quote, quote. Like 300 AD is when the first church was built. That's an interesting study. I've done that. Just to see where that happened. You know, it was in one of the Roman Empire areas. But then after that, it got to be a big deal. Because why? Well, the church became the leading religion, put that in quotes, of the Roman Empire. And Constantine was the fulfillment of a lot of that because why? Well, he was a big boss. And he became a Christian and they started renaming cities like Constantinople. We see this in the story of Abram, the talk about location. Abram who became Abraham. And with Jacob who became Israel. God actually changed their names. These were people who were out of line initially, they obeyed God, so they took off. I mean, remember, Abram came from Chaldea over by Babylon. He had to travel all the way up to Nineveh, across the highway to the coast, and then down across the river. Okay, that's what he had to do to get to where he was told to go. It's a long ride. We talked about that with our Jonah series, like 1,000 miles. That's how far he had to walk to get to where God, to the promised land. And that's where he was told to hang out, and the weather there was terrible. they had floods and they had mostly famine. So he's always tempted to go down to Egypt or someplace to find a place to get food. And God says, no, stay here, I'll work it out for you. He finally figured that out. But Isaac and Jacob had the same problems. So Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and that's ultimately where the 12 tribes came from, 13. And with Joseph and Mary, who went to Egypt after Jesus' birth. See, they had the scripture. And they understood that after Jesus was born, that there's going to be assault on all the babies born in Bethlehem, the baby boys. Because Herod didn't want to be deposed. And he knew this person was going to be the king. So he tried to kill Jesus. Well, Jesus was long gone. Okay? He was gone because that's why the wise men gave them all the money. They financed their trip. And they didn't come back until after Herod was dead. So that was a mandate in Scripture. They understood that. And the Holy Spirit, of course, led them that way. In the church age, the general key to being in the geographical will is to be wherever Bible doctrine is being taught. The priority is learning God's Word of Truth. That is the issue. I mean, there is no other issue. Once you believe in Jesus, that's what you need to do. And believing in Jesus is priority one. However, there were those in the first century who did not have a local pastor, but were able to grow in grace by means of the apostles that were circulated in apostles' epistles that were written, circulated in written form. Now, typically, though, they were circulated to a local assembly. Now, they might not have had a pastor, per se, but there was an organization there of people gathering together for the purpose of learning doctrine. And those would be the places where the epistles would show up. So you still had to go someplace, because they didn't have the technology that we have. Today, it's real easy, because you just get online and you take advantage of the power of the internet and stuff. So today's counterpart to this involves the use of technology, starting with tapes and cassettes and phone hookups. That's the first instantiation. And more recently, the internet, CDs, DVDs, MP3 audio, live streaming video, and audio. So that's what we have today. So you don't technically have, for the communication part, have to be in a local assembly. Now, to fulfill the other aspects of your spirituality, you might need to be one near there. Because there's other, as a spiritual, if you have spirit, you do have a spiritual gift, to fulfill that mission of responding to that spiritual gift, you have to have a venue. And typically that would be the church. All right, the various gifts that are provided. So, you know, whatever. I'm just saying that today it's much easier in that sense because you can be much more disparate than you could have in the old days. For the missionary, so these are the missionary would be an evangelist. The geographical will is a mission field where the objective is to establish local churches. For the evangelist, the geographical will is in front of unbelievers who will give the gospel an objective hearing. That's an important component there. That's why Paul shouldn't go to Jerusalem. They weren't going to give the gospel an objective hearing. They'd already said no to the greatest evangelist ever. That would be Jesus. And so Paul going down there as an apostle wasn't going to help. He was just going to get in trouble, which is what happened. So the point is, you got to be, the reason that the gospel went out of Judea, Samaria, and Jerusalem was because of the negative volition. They were chasing them out of Dodge. They were the believers. Remember, Paul was actually one of the guys involved with that early. He was chasing them down. When he was given papers by this from the temple, and the high priest to go kill Christians because they were violating their rules. And Paul wasn't allowed to go outside of Samaria, Jerusalem, and Judea because God was allowing God's people to get out of Dodge. And Damascus was in Syria. You ain't allowed to go there, boy. That's where he got struck down. Even though their work was outside of the church, both the missionary and the evangelist must function under the authority of the pastor to maintain accurate doctrine. That's an important concept, too. Too many missionaries and evangelists get involved autonomously. They need to be under the authority of a specific pastor. Okay? Under the aegis of that person, at least listening to his teaching. Because that's the only way they're going to stay on track. The only way you stay on track is with a pastor teacher who's communicating the doctrine properly. Isagogical, categorical, exegetical. Otherwise, you're going to get off track. As I said earlier, the entropy will occur. And if you're not locked into the doctrine, you will drift into the demonic viewpoint. It's inevitable. Because this devil will always win in the devil's world until Jesus shows up. And then even then, he holds sway to the outer fringes after he gets let go. Amazing. God's geographic will for the pastor is to be in front of those members whose flock is assigned to him. See, that's all that matters. In Paul's case, he was being directed to Rome, which was west, but instead he went east to Jerusalem and ended up with Paul going to Rome as a prisoner rather than as a free man. You know, that's what happened to Paul. Paul used his free will to reject God's directive will and God's warnings at Tyre and Caesarea He persisted under God's permissive will in Caesarea and went to Jerusalem against the instruction of Agabus, and ends up going to the temple and becoming involved publicly, compromising God's grace policy for the church by submitting to the ritual of the law. Okay? These brought about major discipline that, under normal circumstances, would have led to sin and to death, were it not for Paul being rescued by God's overruling rule by the Romans' use of the laws of divine establishment to protect Paul and remove him from Jerusalem. By agreeing to go to the temple and participate in the Levitical sacrifice and a Nazarite vow, Paul violated God's protocol plan for the church and moved back under the rescinded ritual plan for Israel. Because of his position as an apostle to the church, this placed him under the law of volitional responsibility and put him in danger of committing the sin and to death. The only thing that can deliver Paul from the situation is rebound. The only thing he could preserve him until he does is the overruling will of God. So next time we'll look at the ramifications that resulted from Paul's using his free will to reject God's directive will, operate under God's permissive will until he's restrained by protected by God's overruling will. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding our responsibility to your word under the ministry of the Spirit. Help us to have positive listen to you, stay filled with the Spirit so that we can apply the doctrine appropriately. And we ask this thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.